I want to begin tonight by looking at just a few general principles of how to handle conflict, especially within the body of Christ. And just a little bit, we'll talk about some of the conflicts that were going on in Northampton, and we'll look especially at the farewell sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached as he was dismissed from his pulpit there. But before we do, I want to look at just some of these principles. And I have seven principles of how to handle conflict within the body of Christ. And I thought these were very apropos. If you go to Romans 12:9, I want to begin there. And of course, much more could be said on this topic. And then what I will say tonight, this is a fairly broad topic, as are most of the doctrines and practices of the Christian faith can be thought about quite a bit and elaborated on. But tonight, I just want to give a little bit of a surface overview here. And the first principle that I think is important for us to realize is that we should love others the way that God loves them. We should love them the same way we expect God to love us. We believe that for those of us who have come to Christ by faith, that God loves us and that He is for us and that He is supporting us because of the work of His Son, that He looks at us as if He sees Jesus Christ Himself. And so who can separate us from the love of God? And with that in mind, if God is looking at every believer that way, then we ought to be looking at them through that prism of loving them the way that God loves them, understanding that God just doesn't love us, He loves them too. That just like we want God to love us, so we should love others. And this comes right here from Romans 12:9 and several other passages where Paul writes right here, first four words of the verse, let love be genuine. We could look at 1 Corinthians 13:7, where Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You see, we ought to be people who bear the weight of faults and offenses that others bring against us in a loving way. I think part of this is actually being, as it were, predisposed to want other believers to be happy, to believe the best in those people. And I think that's a really important part of what I'm saying here. If we're going to love others, looking at them as in the same way God looks at them, that is, looking at them in love, knowing that God loves those other believers, we will love those believers in a way that is affirming towards them. We won't be looking for them to make a misstep here or there, looking to be offended at the smallest thing or the biggest thing. Because sometimes, I don't know if you struggle with this, but sometimes I can struggle with this just as a human being. I can be predisposed towards someone or not. And if I'm not predisposed towards another person, what will often happen, what I've found happening in my own life, if I'm not actively working to mortify sin and to be active in love toward that person, if I can put off being predisposed toward their good, but actually predisposed in being suspicious of them and thinking ill of them, what can happen is I will make small things big things. I'll look into motives where really I shouldn't be. I'll be judging them in ways that I really shouldn't be judging them. And that's exactly the opposite of what I'm talking about here. Because we understand, think about something that you really like or a person that you really like. Well, it's the opposite, is it? You're predisposed to that person. If there's a minor fault, well, it's not a big deal. You're quick to forgive. You're quick to pass over. And what I'm saying tonight is that this ought to be true of all of our Christian relationships, that we ought to be predisposed to love and look at them the way that we know God is looking at them and to think, I want to love them unconditionally the same way God does. Beloved, John writes in 1 John 4:7-11, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, it says in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. If we're banking on the fact that we know the love of God and that God loves that other person, then we ought to love them too. And then 1 Peter 4:8, above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, when we're loving one another, we're quick to forgive. We're quick to let something pass. It's not to say that we take sin lightly, but we're ready to look at it in a forgiving way. And that's the first principle here. So love others the same way God loves them. That's first principle of handling conflict within the body of Christ. The second principle is that we should understand that we will be judged by the same standard that we impose upon others. So it's incumbent upon us to first get the log out of our own eye. And you know where this is coming from, right? Matthew what? What chapter in Matthew? 7. Matthew 7, where Jesus says, and these are very familiar verses to us, judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment or the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged with that same judgment. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, these famous words of Christ are often used. That first verse gets a lot of mileage, doesn't it? Judge not that you be not judged. And that's actually most often quoted, ironically enough, in a rather condemnatory way, right? You're judging. Jesus says, don't judge. Well, that's, sorry, hate to break it to you, but you're actually judging while you throw that back in my face. The point here, of course, that Jesus is making is not that we should keep from being discerning about right and wrong. Jesus isn't saying, approve everything because everything's good. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, if you do judge, you need to first look in a mirror and judge yourself by that same measure, by that same judgment. The same judgment you use on someone else, you should use on yourself first. And so we ought to be careful about judging. Jesus' point stands. We ought to be careful about judging. He's not saying don't be judged at all, but he's saying first judge yourself. And I think this is an important principle whenever we have conflict, is that when we look and we see a problem that someone else has caused us or an offense that they've brought against us, that we are quick to say, okay, wait a minute, am I wrong in anything here? And we look at our own lives to ascertain, have we actually committed some wrong here? And I think this also speaks to the fact that we ought to be ready to confess our own sins, that we ought to be ready and willing to admit when we're wrong. That's not very easy to do, is it? We like to be right most often. And when we have to admit we're wrong, it requires that we admit we're not right. But I think God wants us to be people who admit when we're wrong readily, even though that's difficult. And Lord willing, we'll get to an example of that tonight. Okay, and then the third principle is, I think, that we ought to bring to our conflicts is that we should overlook minor faults. We should be people who overlook minor faults. Ephesians 4:2 says, bear with one another in love. In a certain sense, we need to be ready to put up with each other. We are going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. It's going to happen. And when we get on each other's nerves, we need to be ready to bear with each other. And this proverb here in Proverbs 19:11 also speaks to this. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a fault. I think this is a Bible principle that we ought to be ready to overlook minor faults, to not make mountains out of molehills. Again, part of this goes back to the first principle, doesn't it? That we're loving other people with the same love that we expect to be receiving from God, and understanding that God loves that brother, God loves that sister in a way that is unconditional. And so we ought to love them that same way. And when we're doing that, we're bearing all things, we're being patient with all things, we're saying, okay, this isn't something to get upset about. And when we let that go, we really let it go. We don't kind of hold on a little bit, we let it go. We overlook minor faults. Fourth principle is that we resolve our anger quickly. And this is from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Again, very familiar verses, where Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." So here again is, I think, an important principle that we're quick to resolve our conflicts. And even Jesus says, if you have something with your brother, before you go to the altar, first go and resolve it with him. Before you actually go through your public worship, go and get it resolved quickly. And I think that's the principle here. The Bible principle is resolve your conflicts quickly. Don't let them fester. Don't assume it's going to go away if you're not going to really let it go away. If it's a problem that needs to be addressed, address the problem. That's the fourth principle. So first one is love others the same way God loves them. Understand that the second one is understand that you'll be judged by the same standard you impose upon others. Third, overlook minor faults. Fourth, resolve your anger quickly. Fifth, let go of your own rights in certain situations. I think this is another really important one. We all have rights in certain situations, probably more than we think we do, but we all do have rights. I think it's right for us in some of those situations to just let those go. Not always. Sometimes it's important to stand by principles. That's why I say wisely let go of your own rights in certain situations, because sometimes the principle ought not be forfeited. But at the same time, when it can be rightly, and you're not doing harm to others by letting go of that principle, we ought to let go of it. And here's a passage from 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24 that I think speaks to this, where Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And even Jesus did this, didn't he? Isn't this the way Jesus lived? He said, it says in 1 Peter 2:23, "When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return." Of course, Christ had every right to revile in return, didn't he? "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." And that's what really lies behind the ability to let go of certain rights in certain situations, to know God's going to be the judge someday, and I can let go of this. And we'll see Edwards doing this a little bit when we get to the history a little bit in a few moments. So the fifth principle is wisely let go of your own rights in certain situations. Sixth, I only have seven. Six, remember that God freely forgave you when you didn't deserve it. Again, this is, I think, an important principle to bring into any conflict that we have, especially within the body of Christ, that God freely forgave you when you didn't deserve it. And if we have that mindset, I think we'll be much more prone to handling conflicts rightly. And when I say all of this, by the way, I don't know of hardly any conflicts in this church, if any at all. So, there may be things lying beneath the surface. I know the Word of God is powerful, so I'm happy to bring it to bear tonight. But I'm not picking at something here specifically. I just thought this was some good principles that we should go over. But a couple passages talk about God freely forgiving us, and because we've been freely forgiven, we ought to forgive others. Can someone think of one of those passages? Yes. Yeah. 31. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Did Jane, you have another one? What's that?
The Lord's Prayer itself.
Yes, very good. I didn't think of that. That's very good, Jane. Good. And there's one in Colossians, same type of verse. I'll read the two passages I have. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It kind of gets at conflicts a little bit, doesn't it? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, there it is again, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So because we've been forgiven by God, and this is a precious thing, we ought to extend that to others. It's part of becoming like God, becoming like Christ. Christ-likeness itself is forgiving others when we've been wronged. And of course, that's when we forgive, right? The assumption is people are going to wrong you in the body of Christ. That's Paul's assumption in both of those passages that I cited. And so it's going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet to you, it's going to happen. Be ready to forgive. Seventh principle is to take the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 2-5 says, complete my joy, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When we're doing that, conflict starts to melt away. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I mean, we could talk about other principles in addition to these seven. And we could talk about when it's important to bring another person to help mediate the situation, for example. That's sometimes a good way to help address conflict. But I thought it would be good for us to go over these things to begin with, because it's good for us to go and to be reminded that not every church is perfect, and that was certainly not true. That is certainly true of the Northampton Church. Now, I want to review just a little bit and see how sharp your memories are. What doctrine led to the conflict that Jonathan Edwards had with his church? What doctrine led to the conflict? It had to do with the covenant, and just a little bit more specific. Lord's Supper. And baptism was related to this. In other words, let me explain it very, very quickly. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who preceded Edwards at the church in Northampton, had implemented a policy where if someone merely agreed to the doctrinal statement in a kind of surface way and agreed not to live a scandalous life, that they could be admitted to membership. In other words, he broke down regenerate church membership. And also, anyone could come to the Lord's Supper, even if they weren't a professing believer. They could come to the Lord's Supper, which Jonathan Edwards, upon reflecting on Scripture over a period of time, decided this did not conform with Scripture. Last week, we talked about regenerate church membership and why that's so important, and the audio is available if you missed that. But he decided that church membership should be regenerate. It's not that we automatically know for sure everyone who's saved, but at the same time, we ought to be doing the best we can to make sure that hypocrites and professing unbelievers aren't admitted, especially to the Lord's Supper and to church membership. And that's what was happening, in fact. And this grieved him greatly. And so he introduced this change of mind, again, in contradiction to his very influential and well-loved grandfather. In fact, in one of his letters, he says that the people of Northampton thought of him as a kind of deity. They had such reverence for him. So in contradiction to his Stoddard, he says this is his new belief, and the church doesn't take it well. And we'll talk about all the fallout in just a moment. But there were other conflicts leading up to this conflict that Edwards had with his church that also made his church upset, more easily upset with Jonathan Edwards. And can any of you remember some of those other conflicts that were coming into play? Who were here last week? Anyone? Chris?
He dealt with the two boys.
That yeah, were... right, the bad book case. And he wanted a lot more discipline in this situation, but the church got very angry. And we see perhaps mores shifting in New England at this time, and They're probably looking at it like boys will be boys, but Edwards is like, these guys are taking the Lord's Supper too, and amidst this whole controversy. Also, we had church discipline cases. In fact, there was one instance where a young man impregnated a young woman out of wedlock, and Jonathan Edwards wanted the young man, out of an Old Testament principle, to marry the young lady, and the family fought against that. In fact, that young man ended up never marrying the young lady and married someone else, and that was a conflict too when he really tried to get that young man to marry her. I didn't talk much in great detail about that last week, but that was another instance. And then there were salary disputes. Do you remember I mentioned salary disputes? And what had happened was Edwards had to appeal every year for his salary, which was a great source of contention with the church. And he finally got it resolved in the mid-1740s, and he's removed from his post as pastor in 1750. And so in the mid-1740s, amidst all this conflict, leading right up to this ordeal, much the church didn't know he had changed his mind, but Edwards actually gets his salary fixed. Okay, he gets his salary fixed so that he doesn't have to keep going and bringing this up every year. Well, when he comes out, and there were changes from inflation as well, but when he comes out and says, I'm actually for reversing my grandfather's position, they look, well, you just had your salary fixed. And you see how they start doubting his motives and questioning his character right away. And then the other incident was this son of Solomon Stoddard, John Stoddard, had died. And right after that, Edwards introduces his change in doctrine. Well, John Stoddard was like an anchor to the church. He was a great friend of Jonathan Edwards. And when he introduces this change in doctrine right after John Stoddard has died, well, the church says, well, you're just waiting for Solomon Stoddard's son to die so that you can bring these changes about. You see how they were starting to look at everything he did with this skeptical eye, and it's really what led to the conflict. Well, I'll just walk through quickly then his dismissal. So in 1749, February 1749, Edwards goes to the church committee, which is probably a board of elders, if I understand it right, and he asks if he can preach in the church on his new view of admitting only saved, professing believers to the Lord's Supper. Well, the church says, no, you can't even teach on it. And that, of course, is kind of a blow. In May 1749, he writes this in a letter. Things are going downhill fast. He said, if I should be wholly cast out of the ministry, he writes to his friend, I should be in many respects a poor case. I shall not be likely to be serviceable to my generation or get a subsistence in a business of a different nature. I am by nature very unfit for secular business, and especially am now unfit after I've been so long in the work of the ministry. You see what's going through his mind as he's looking at this conflict with his church. The church hasn't said you're done yet, but he sees what's happening, and he's like, what am I going to do? He says, I am now comfortably settled, have as large a salary settled upon me as most have out of Boston, and have the largest and most chargeable family of any minister, perhaps within 100 miles of me. I have many enemies abroad in the country who hate me for my stingy principles. He's very conservative theologically. Enthusiasm, because he advocates in some respects the Great Awakening. Rigid proceedings. He opposed the ordination of doctrinally aberrant young men. And you're already starting to see clergy in New England say, well, you know, starting to slip on this. And that, so he has many enemies who are opposing him that are now expecting full triumph over me. I need the prayers of my fathers and brethren who are friendly to me, that I may have wisdom given me by my great master, and that I may be enabled to conduct with a steady faithfulness to him under all trials, and whatever may be the issue of this affair. It seems as if I'm casting myself off a precipice and have no other way but to go on as if were blindfold, shutting my eyes to everything else but the evidences of the mind and will of God and the path of duty, which I would observe with the utmost care. See, Edwards believed very much that he couldn't admit any more unsaved persons to the Lord's Supper. And he was willing to stand by this. He knew what the cost would likely be. And you could see him wrestling with all of this and wondering, how is God going to take care of me in the midst of this ordeal? Now, before a church could simply expel their pastor, they needed, back in New England, they needed to have the approval, Puritan New England, they needed to have the approval of a committee of individuals sent from neighboring churches. You couldn't just go and say, you're out of here. I read just in the newspaper the other day of, it seems like the pastor was rightly expelled by all the circumstances, but at the same time, it was the deacon board that simply removed him. And you wonder how that's congregational. It was a Baptist church, and I just kind of scratch my head. Anyway, but they, back in the, as I said, the New England Congregationalists would actually have a committee of messengers and pastors come and deliberate over matters. Now, Edwards and his church then started to kind of bicker over who is going to be on this committee. As you might imagine, Edwards wanted to be able to select some of the people, and the church didn't want to let him. Edwards wanted to expand it beyond the county because most of the people in the county were against him, evidently. And so they bicker back and forth in 1749 and 1750. In February 1750, Jonathan Edwards, on a series of Thursday night lectures that were very poorly attended, defends his view. Not many people come out. Not many people are interested. And in June 1750, June 19th through 22nd, a church committee finally convenes. They finally decide who can be on it. And because of some different circumstances, those who were on the committee, those who opposed Edwards, outnumbered those who were in favor of him or sympathetic to him on the committee. The minority asked the committee to have a delay to let cooler heads prevail. But the Northamptonites would have nothing of it. The council asked that weekend the town to vote for keeping or dismissing Edwards. They wanted to know the town's mind on the matter. 230 men voted, and 23 voted to keep Jonathan Edwards. The church council in turn voted to dismiss Edwards. That was their recommendation to the city. Still, the council said, it looked as if Edwards' motives were sincere. So you see that whole looking into his motives were at least removed. And the committee said, it looks to us like he was actually sincere in all that he was saying, that he really believed this by conviction. And he just didn't propose it after he had his salary fixed and this John Stoddard fellow died. And they also affirmed that he was fit for any church that shared his views. They also noted his calm response to the unfortunate circumstances. And one minister, who is a friend of Edwards, wrote this in his diary about his observations of Jonathan Edwards. "I never saw," he said, "the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week. But he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills in life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission." In a July 1741 letter, Edwards admitted he wasn't totally innocent in this whole ordeal. He wrote this, "And here I desire, it may be observed, that I would be far from so laying all the blame of the sorrowful things that have come to pass to the people as to suppose that I have no cause of self-reflection and humiliation before God on this occasion. I am sensible that it becomes me to look on what has lately happened as an awful frown of heaven upon me, as well as on the people. God knows the wickedness of my heart and the great and sinful deficiencies and offenses which I have been guilty of in the course of my ministry at Northampton." Edwards goes on to admit his own pride and self-confidence. He says that it was such that I durst not act my own judgment, and had no strength to oppose received notions and established customs and to testify boldly against some glaring false appearances and counterfeits of religion till it was too late. In other words, he's saying, I could have addressed things from a pastor's point of view of problems in the church that perhaps would have removed some of these concerns. Well, that same weekend, June 19th and through 22nd, Jonathan Edwards gets up right after he's been dismissed and he preaches this farewell sermon. And you have an outline of it. We're not going to go through the whole thing tonight, much to your relief. It's actually a very good sermon to read. I say that only in jest, but I'm not going to read it to you in its entirety tonight. I won't even read all the things I planned to go over. But you have there just an outline so you can kind of follow along his basic train of thought and the structure of the sermon. His passage is 2 Corinthians 1:14, which says, "And also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." And he takes that little phrase, "in the day of the Lord Jesus," and how there's a rejoicing now between Paul and the Corinthians. That's happening now. There's a rejoicing between them now. And Paul's saying that it's not only going to happen now, but it's going to happen in the day of the Lord Jesus, at the day of judgment. And Jonathan Edwards' whole point in this sermon is that there's coming a time when ministers and their churches, their people, are going to stand before God at the day of judgment together. And he first argues right there, the doctrine, if you look at the doctrine, number two, it says, "Ministers and the people that have been under their care must meet one another before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment." And so he's arguing that there's a special recognition that we have and of others that have been between ministers and congregants at the day of judgment. He says the way in which they meet will be different than the way we recognize other people and see other people. He says they'll recognize each other and they'll have a special concern for one another. They'll want to know. They'll be interested just from a personal level on their state before God. And then he goes on to say that the meeting will be very different from the way they met together in this world. And under the doctrine, there are three main points. He says the manner and the purpose and the reasons for meeting in this way. And so he's first talking here about the manner in which they meet. How are they going to meet? He says, and one of the things he does a lot in the sermon is he contrasts the way ministers and their congregations meet now and how they will meet in the future. There are differences between how we meet now and how we meet in the future. He says, sometimes in the present, for example, I'm down a little bit further on the page. I should try to keep my copy out here. Sometimes, this is 2:1:1:2:2:1. Sometimes in the present, ministers and their people meet together and disagree in the present. There is, he says, an unhappy debate and controversy managed with much prejudice and want of candor, not tending to light and conviction, but rather to confirm and increase darkness and establish opposition to the truth and alienation of affection one from another. But then the mind of Christ will be made known, and there will be no debate or differences of opinions. Christ is going to fix all those disagreements that you have with your pastor, and that your pastor has with you in that final day. And we'll know which one is right. He's saying, Christ will fix this disagreement we're having in the final day. He says that in the present, ministers meet with unconverted sinners, and those people stubbornly remain in sin. But in the future, they'll be convinced of the truths of Scripture by the light of Christ. In the present, ministers are unable to know for sure who is saved and who's not. People don't know even the state of their own minister in the present. But then shall all know, he says, the state of one another's souls. I'm on the 2:1:1:2:2:3 at the very end. And then shall all know the state of one another's souls. The people shall know whether their minister has been sincere and faithful, and the minister shall know the state of every one of their people. In the present, when ministers and their people debate controversies, they can be mistaken. In the future, all shall be certainly known. He goes on to the purposes for this meeting. What's the purpose of pastors and their people meeting together? Well, the first purpose is to give an account before the great judge of their behavior one to another in the relation they stood to each in this world. That's 2:2:1. In other words, ministers, he says, must give an account not only of their own works, but of their reception. So ministers are going to account for how they've behaved in ministry, and they're going to account, as Hebrews 13:17 says, for those under their care. And they must give an account because they watch for their souls. The second purpose is that Christ may judge between them as to any controversies which have subsisted between them in this world. Whether the conflict is over doctrine, leadership, conduct, or their stewardship, Christ will settle all disputes. Christ, he says, the infallible judge, the infinite fountain of light, truth, and justice will judge between the contending parties. And then there's a third purpose: to receive an eternal sentence and retribution from the judge in the presence of each other according to their behavior in the relation they stood to one another in the present state. So those are the purposes. And then the reasons God has ordered it this way. Why did God make it this way? Well, he says, first, because ministers and their congregations are of the greatest importance. That's why they meet together on the day of judgment, he says, because the matters they're involved with are of the greatest concern in the world. Look at what he says here. I'm at 2:3:1. First observation. He says, if God is going to judge every work of man, both public and private, then it only follows that God will especially judge the concerns of a pastor and a flock. He says, this is a quote now, the mutual concerns of a Christian minister and his church and congregation, I think church is the members, as it were, the congregation being those who are kind of outside, are of the vastest importance in many respects, of much greater moment than the temporal concerns of the greatest earthly monarchs and their kingdoms or empires. It is of vast consequence how ministers discharge their office and conduct themselves toward their people in the work of the ministry and in affairs appertaining to it. 'Tis also a matter of vast importance how a people receive and entertain a faithful minister of Christ and what improvement they make of his ministry. The second observation is that the concerns of ministers and their people especially pertain to the day of judgment. Ministers represent the judge in the here and now, and they're sent, he says, to promote the eternal salvation of the souls of men and their escape from eternal damnation. And the day of judgment is the day appointed for that end, openly to decide and settle man's eternal state. And so he gets to now the application. And this is how he introduces the application. The improvement I would make, by the way, this is a very typical Puritan sermon. You have a very short exposition, you have a somewhat elaborate doctrine, and then you have long, lengthy application. And they were always very heavy on application. Don't ever think of the Puritan sermons as dry doctrinal sermons, because they were heavy on application. Anyway, he says, the improvement I would make of the things which have been observed is to lead the people here present, who have been under my pastoral care, to some reflections, and to give them some advice suitable to our present circumstances relating to what has been lately done in order to our being separated, as to the relation we have heretofore stood in one to another, but expecting to meet each other before the great tribunal at the day of judgment. So now he goes in, he has some personal remarks, and these are very interesting. He says, he asks, how many times have we been together? How often have I spoke to you, instructed you, counseled, warned, directed, and fed you, and administered ordinances among you, as the people which were committed to my care and whose precious souls I had charge of? He reminds them that, like the prophet Jeremiah, and it seems as if in some of his notes he was tempted to actually compare himself to Jeremiah in the sermon, but then he, in this paragraph, says, I will not compare myself to Jeremiah. That's what he says in the actual sermon, so he must have backtracked on his plans. But Jeremiah, ironically enough, had, well, at least in Edward's mind, had preached for 23 years to the people of Israel. He had preached for 23 years in Northampton. Why not make the connection? But he reminds them of that, and he makes some points about Jeremiah's ministry. But he says, and though my strength has been weakness, having always labored under great infirmity of body, he was a very weak fellow, and he would get very sick and not be able to pastor or preach for sometimes lengthy periods of time. But he knew that his bodily constitution was less than what it should be. Besides my insufficiency for so great a charge and so many of, in other respects, yet I have not spared my feeble strength, but have exerted it for the good of your souls. You are my witnesses that what strength I have had, I have not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes and managing temporal affairs, not concerned with the cows, I'm concerned with pastoring, for the advancement of my outward estate and the aggrandizing myself and family, but have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early and applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. This is inspiring, by the way, isn't it, Steve? I found the work of the ministry among you to be a great work indeed, a work of exceeding care, labor, and difficulty. Many have been the heavy burdens I have borne in it, which my strengths have been very unequal to. But he said God gave him strength in the struggles, and he was thankful for them and for God's help in sustaining him through them. But he says, now I have reason to think my work is finished, which I had to do as your minister. You have publicly rejected me, and my opportunity ceased. He's very matter-of-frank in this whole sermon, very honest. And there are times where he seems it seems like he's saying, my conscience is clear, very clearly to them. But at the same time, he's not bludgeoning them, despite the fact that the day, that same weekend, they had dismissed him. And again, Edwards' point here is that though they now part, their parting's not final. This isn't it. What's the point of the sermon? We're going to meet again someday. We're going to meet before Christ on the day of judgment. And then Christ Jesus will judge us with respect to all that we have said or done in our meetings here. All our conduct one towards another in the house of God and elsewhere on Sabbath days and on other days, who will try our hearts and manifest our thoughts in the principles and frames of our minds, and will judge us with respect to all the controversies which have subsisted between us with the strictest impartiality, and will examine our treatment of each other in those controversies. And then our hearts, I love this phrase, will be turned inside out, and the secrets of them will be made more plainly to appear than our outward actions do now. Of course, again, remember, they were accusing him of all sorts of malicious motives, of trying to profit himself and in the timing that he did all of this. And he's saying, it will all come out one way or another. And then it will appear whether I acted uprightly and from a truly conscientious, careful regard to my duty to my great Lord and Master in some former ecclesiastical controversies which have been attended with exceeding unhappy circumstances and consequences. It will appear whether there was any just cause for the resentment which was manifested on those occasions. And regarding our late grand controversy, which is over the Lord's Supper, concerning the necessary qualifications for the Lord's Supper, then it will appear whether the doctrine which I have preached and published concerning this matter be Christ's own doctrine, whether he won't own it as one of his own precious truths, which have proceeded from his own mouth, and vindicate and honor as such before the whole universe. In the day of judgment, it will appear whether I've done has not been from a careful, strict, and tender regard to the will of my Lord and Master. This is what they so casually rejected from him. And because I dare not offend him, being satisfied what his will was after a long, diligent, impartial, and prayerful inquiry, having this constantly in view and prospect to engage me to the great solicitude not rashly to determine truth to be on this side of the question where I'm now persuaded it is. He says in the 10th point there, then every step of the conduct of each of us in this affair from first to last and the spirit we have exercised in all shall be examined and manifested. And our own consciences will speak plain and loud and each of us shall be convinced and the world shall know. And never shall there be any more mistake, misrepresentation, or misapprehension of the affair to eternity. If only ministers throughout America looked at their task in the same way, understanding how serious their calling is. The final day of judgment will ultimately decide the issue between Edwards and his congregation. Therefore, I leave it to that time and shall say no more about it at present. So he just got done addressing the whole controversy. And now he says, I want to give some attention to particular groups of people. And he goes through several groups. He first talks to those who profess to be Christians. Well, and essentially he says, if you're a hypocrite, you need to turn to Christ. He wishes for them. This is in the second point there under that head. He says, may you have a minister of greater knowledge of the Word of God, a greater skill in applying himself to souls, whose discoveries may be more searching and convincing, that such of you as had held fast deceit under my preaching may have your eyes opened by his. You see, he's very concerned that some of them who are professing to be believers are actually hypocrites. And he's saying that they need to look at themselves. I've tried to warn you. And then he addresses those who live in a Christless, graceless state. These are to unsaved people who have no outward profession of being Christians. They're just unsaved, period. He says, I leave you in most melancholy circumstances because I leave you in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, having the wrath of God abiding on you and remaining under condemnation to everlasting misery and destruction. Third point on under this head says, may God in mercy grant that however all past means have been unsuccessful, you may have future means which may have new effect, and that the word of God, as it shall be hereafter dispensed to you, may prove as the fire and hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. However, let me now at parting exhort and beseech you not wholly to forget the warnings you have had while under my ministry. He says, oh, do your part. That in such a case, it may not be so that you should be forced eternally to part from me and all that have been faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a sorrowful parting that is now between you and me right now. But that would be a more sorrowful parting to you than this. Okay, and then he says, he addresses those who are under some awakenings, those who are almost Christians. He has some comments to them. And then he talks to the young people of the congregation. He says, since I've been settled in the work of the ministry in this place, I have ever had a peculiar concern for the souls of the young people and a desire that religion might flourish among them, and have especially exerted myself in order to it. You remember, we spent a night talking about this several weeks ago, because I knew the special opportunity they had beyond others, and that ordinarily those whom God intended mercy for were brought to fear and love him in their youth. He says he thinks it's especially beautiful when young people are good and faithful Christians, when they show Christian piety. He says it's peculiarly amiable. It would have been a beautiful thing if the young people, he says, could have been persuaded to avoid impurity, levity, and extravagance, and would have kept strictly to the rules of virtue, even speaking amongst themselves in spiritual matters when they talked amongst themselves. And this is what I've longed for, he says, and it has been exceedingly grievous to me when I've heard of vice, vanity, and disorder among our youth. Keep in mind the conflict he had with some of these young people with the bad bookcase. And so far, as I know my heart, it was from hence that I formerly led this church to some measures for the suppressing vice among our young people, which gave so great offense, and by which I became so obnoxious. That's what he's talking about right there. He's addressing that situation in veiled terms. I became obnoxious to you when I tried to remove these things because I thought that it was a beautiful thing when young people walked in Christian faithfulness. And so he urges them as he leaves them not to despise and forget the warnings and counsels I have so often given you. He says, I have from time to time earnestly warned you against frolicking, as it is called. he struggled with the right terms too, right? And some other liberties commonly taken by young people in the land. And whatever some may say in justification of such liberties and customs, and may laugh at warnings, you can see how he's perceived among some of these young people. Against them, I now leave you my parting testimony against such things. Not doubting, but God will approve and confirm it in that day when we shall meet before him. And then he talks to the children. He says, you know, dear children, this is what Jonathan Edwards would have said to you, Joseph and Judson and Jared and Sebastian, wherever you're at, and Caleb and Lizzie and Zanna here tonight too. Okay. This is what he would have said to you if he was leaving. You know, dear children, how I have instructed you and warned you from time to time, not necessarily specifically, but this is to the children. You know how often I have called you together for that end. And he would actually have little meetings with the kids, and he would encourage them to seek God and to seek Christ. But he was afraid that many of them remained unconverted. So he says to them that he wanted to see a saving work of God in their souls, and one convincing you thoroughly of your sin and misery, causing you to see the great evil of sin and to mourn for it and to hate it above all things, and giving you a sense of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing you with all your hearts to cleave to him as your Savior, weaning your hearts from the world, and causing you to love God above all and to delight in holiness more than all the pleasant things of this earth. I don't know about the kids, but this speaks right to me. Only I desire you not forget, but often think of the counsel and warnings I've given you. Dear children, I leave you in an evil world, he says, that is full of snares and temptations. I'm only giving you parts, by the way, here. He says, God only knows what will become of you. This, the scripture has told us, that there are but few saved, and we have abundant confirmation of it from what we see. This we see, that children die as well as others. Multitudes die before they grow up, and of those that grow up, comparatively few ever give good evidence of saving conversion to God. And so he then gives advice to others, to the whole congregation. And this is all very good, and you can read it in your spare time. I really encourage you to. There are five things that he warns his church and encourages his church as he goes. You can see him, just concerned for the congregation and wanting their very best. And so he just hits a few remaining points, which is maintain family order, which means what? What does that mean? What does he mean by maintain family order? What's that? Well, I think that's part of it. I think even more, too, is, I think that's part of it, for sure, but the children obeying their parents, but he says that they ought to have family devotions, have their family Bible study. That's very important. He says every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ. And he says that the fathers, take heed, this is at the very end of the second point under that, take heed that it be not with any of you as it was with Eli of old, who reproved his children but restrained them not, and that by this means you do not bring the like curse on your families as he did on his. And so he urges the children to obey their parents as well. And then he says to avoid contention. He says, the contentions which have been among you since I first became your pastor have been one of the greatest burdens I have labored under in the course of my ministry. Not only the contentions you have had with me, but those you have had with one another about your lands and other concerns. They fought over where they were going to sit in the church building. He says, beware of false teaching. And he's very worried about the growth of false teaching in the land. Especially the denial of justification by faith alone, the denial of the Trinity even, and the deity of Christ. All these things were being attacked in an increasing amount in this time. And Edwards is very concerned about it. And so he's warning them, you need to be on your guard. And you could read that too. It's many good comments there. And he says, give yourselves much to prayer. I want to read this one. God is the fountain of all blessing and prosperity, and he will be sought for his blessing. I would therefore advise you not only to be constant in secret and family prayer and in the public worship of God in his house, but also often to assemble yourselves for private praying societies. I would advise all such as are grieved for the afflictions of Joseph or the nation or the people of God or the church and sensibly affected with the calamities of this town, of whatever opinion they be with relation to the subject of our late controversy, often to meet together for prayer, and to cry to God for his mercy to themselves, and the mercy to this town, and mercy to Zion and the people of God in general throughout the world. And so he says then, take care the next minister you seat. And in conclusion, they need to make sure, by the way, he's saying that he's doctrinally sound and that he's actually a Christian who has true piety. But his conclusion is, having briefly mentioned these important articles of advice, nothing remains, but that I now take my leave of you and bid you all farewell, wishing and praying for your best prosperity. I would now commend your immortal souls to him who formerly committed them to me, expecting the day when I must meet you again before him who is the judge of the quick and the dead. I desire that I may never forget this people who have been so long my special charge, and that I may never cease fervently to pray for your prosperity. May God bless you with a faithful pastor, one that is well acquainted with his mind and will, thoroughly warning sinners, wisely and skillfully searching professors, and conducting you in the way to eternal blessedness. May you have truly a burning and shining light set up in this candlestick, and may you, not only for a season, but during his whole life, and that a long life, be willing to rejoice in his light. And let me be remembered in the prayers of all God's people that are of a calm spirit and are peaceable and faithful in Israel, and of whatever opinion they may be with respect to terms of church communion. And let us all remember, never forget our future solemn meeting, and on that great day of the Lord, the day of infallible decision and of the everlasting and unalterable sentence. Amen. Now, next month, he actually writes friends in Scotland that he was in Scotland. They're all Presbyterian churches. He writes his friend that he was willing to become a Presbyterian. He's a Congregationalist. But he's worried about moving his whole family overseas. He's removed from his pastorate, but he actually remains in Northampton for a year, which was awkward. And the city voted the following month that, for example, that you could see the conflict still remained, that he couldn't even use the pasture land that he had while he remained there. Yet, because the church could not always find visiting pastors to fill the pulpit, they would on occasion ask Edwards to come and preach. But the people got so sick of this arrangement that by November, they voted that they should never ask him again, even if it meant to go without preaching. Meanwhile, Edward's supporters were asking him to start another congregation in town, and this was starting to become the norm all throughout New England. You know, maybe we could just start another church. Kind of sounds like the South. And the North. That didn't intend to be as offensive as it sounded. It's true all over here in America. Edwards' own new son-in-law, Timothy Dwight, who had married Mary that year, he had two marriages in 1750 on top of all this, had tried to resolve the friction, but it proved fruitless. He's attending this church. He's living in Northampton. His father-in-law was the former pastor, and he's trying to make amends, but it didn't work. But it proved fruitless even when he tried to make peace. And some were even talking of dismissing Timothy Dwight, his son-in-law, from his office. In October, though, Edwards had traveled, October 1750, had traveled 40 miles west to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he had been invited to consider becoming a pastor. The position would include not only preaching to an English congregation, but a ministry among Indians there as well. There's a lot of Indians in Stockbridge. So he left to test the new opportunity in January, and in the early spring, he was invited to settle there as a minister in Stockbridge. When Edwards returned from Stockbridge to Northampton, the Dwights and other supporters in town, there weren't many, but they had gotten together, and they asked Edwards to start a new congregation. As I said, church divisions were becoming more and more regular as a way of resolving conflicts. The supporters of Edwards themselves wondered if they could share communion even with a church that was allowing every Tom, Dick, and Harry, so to speak, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And amidst these requests to stay and pastor a new congregation in Northampton and the simultaneous invitation to Stockbridge, Edwards called again a council. That's what you did. You called a council of trusted minister advisors to advise him. Now, the Northampton people, when they found out that people were even thinking about starting another church, as you might imagine, did not take it well. They wouldn't even recognize the council, and they still sent a letter, and they tried to phrase it such that they weren't acknowledging it and still voicing their strict opposition. In fact, Mary, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, it seemed, would ride 12 miles to a neighboring town to take communion to show you how strained some of these relationships were. And when Edwards told the council that he actually preferred Stockbridge, this council that had met for his benefit, they advised to take that call. There's one more footnote to this whole ordeal. And I'll make this as brief as I possibly can. In some ways, Edwards would never get over the damage that was done to him in Northampton, as you might imagine. I mean, he's a human being too. He has feelings too. And so he takes it very hard. There was a young man that he had kind of taken under his wing, it seems, and this young man had gone to Yale and studied for the ministry, and his name was Joseph Howley. Well, he comes back to Northampton, and he's there when this whole Lord's Supper controversy blows up. And instead of siding with Jonathan Edwards, for different reasons that I won't go into, he actually sided with the town and was one of the most vocal opponents to Edwards. Here was one of his friends, someone he had mentored, just turning his back on him and even lying about him and so forth. And 4 years later, four years after all this happened, he actually wrote Jonathan Edwards and asked for his forgiveness. Edwards wrote back, very candid letter. He does not pull any punches in this letter. But he takes it very seriously, the fact that this young man is asking his advice about the ills, the wrongs that he has done against him. And he knows, again, Jonathan Edwards takes everything seriously, everything. You don't just dismiss things, that when people have sinned, you don't just like say, well, it's not a big deal because of that person's soul before God. So he writes back, I think the whole management of the affair was exceedingly provoking and abominable to God, as most contrary to what ought to be in public, all public affairs, especially affairs of religion and the worship of Christian societies, especially an affair so circumstanced wherein they had such glaring evidences of my only acting from tendencies of conscience and with regard to the account I had to give to my great master, and wherein I so carefully avoided everything irritating and never offered the people any provocation. On the whole, sir, he writes later in the letter, as you have asked my opinion, I think that town and church lies under the great guilt in the sight of God. Well, Halley would actually take this advice very seriously, and he wrote an apology, and he had it published. And this is part of what he says. I'm just giving you a bit of it. He writes this to another minister named Hall. He says, and in the first place, sir, I apprehend that with the church and people of Northampton, I sinned and erred exceedingly in consenting and laboring that there should be so early a dismission of Mr. Edwards from his pastoral relation to us, even upon the supposition that he was really in a mistake in the disputed point. Doesn't matter if he was disputed, he's saying, or if he was wrong about the point, I still sinned against him. I think this was, by the way, a very good example of how we can, as Christians, resolve conflict by taking this kind of an attitude, even when it hurts. And I'm sure this letter hurt to write, and it's published again. Not only because of the dispute was upon matters so very disputable in themselves, and at the greatest remove from fundamental, in other words, this isn't like a major point of Christian doctrine, but because Mr. Edwards so long had approved himself at a most faithful and painful pastor to said church. For all these, my great sins, he concludes the letter by saying this, therefore, in the first place, I humbly and most earnestly ask forgiveness of God, nextly of the relation of the relatives and dear friends of Mr. Edwards. I also ask the forgiveness of all those who were called Mr. Edwards' adherents and of all the members of the ecclesiastical councils above mentioned, and lastly, of all Christian people who have had any knowledge of the matters above said or any of them. And like I said, he asked then that the letter be published. And I think that in the end, probably Edwards could have had more prudence in how he handled the whole thing, but I think that he still is a good example. You see, he's not railing against the people. He's actually very compassionate, but yet he doesn't give up his principles and yet is very serious about the whole ordeal and recognizes that there's more at stake here than simply his own reputation and what's going on in the church, but that these are people that will someday give an account to God. And that is really what's most important. And I think that's why he actually preached the sermon the way he did, because he recognized the severity of people's actions were dreadful, really, in the sight of God in dismissing him like they had. And he wanted them to know. But at the same time, he doesn't rail against them. He's very sober and serious, but he is very patient nonetheless. Thanks for your good attention tonight. I know I read a lot, so I appreciate your sticking with me the entire time. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, in our lives, you know all too well how easy it is for us to doubt others, to look into their motives, to treat them with less than Christian love that you ask of us. And it is a serious crime when we act this way. I pray earnestly tonight, Father, that you would protect Bethany Bible Church from rancor and division, from strife and hostility between the members. And even though sometimes it's very difficult to forgive, and even though it's very difficult to get over some of the things that rub us the wrong way in other people, I pray for your grace to be stronger than our sinfulness, and that you would help us by your grace to be the kind of loving Christians, the peacemaking Christians that we ought to be. We need your help for this. We know that we are weak in ourselves, and in our flesh dwells no good thing. So help us, we pray, O God, because of the mercy of Christ, and forgive us when we aren't what we ought to be before others. May we be ready to confess our faults to one another, and may we be ready to forgive each other. In the name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen.